It came to pass in those days, it says here, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. And you know, I love this because what we see here is what Proverbs 21 verse 1 declares. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says this. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns them wherever he wishes. The king's hand is in the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The sovereignty of God. Here it says, and it came to pass. Galatians chapter 4 verse 3 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. The fullness of time at this time, as we've been talking about, as we looked at even last week, that God has broken now that silence. That silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400-year period where there was no prophetic word. And God broke that. But a lot had taken place. What had been going on is that the Romans have come in and they have dominated the world. There is now a Roman Empire. We left off in the Old Testament with no Roman Empire. Now there's this one named Caesar Augustus who rules, who lifts up his scepter and all the world is taxed. And so here we find ourselves in this setting, in Israel now being this nation that was once governed by God, is now governed by the Romans. And the Romans have occupied Israel. They're there. Their troops are there. Their fortresses are there. Their governors are there. And now they're there in the land of Israel. And it was that very thing that was looked at as a negative, that very thing that was looked at as the oppression, the destruction of what God intended. God used it. I love that. God is able to work in any situation, at any time, with any government, in any way he wants. He isn't limited by the powers of men. You know, sometimes we feel like, man, things are slipping away. And, in the natural, I believe America is slipping away. Slipping away from what? Slipping away from its foundation. Slipping away from what God has done in this country. Certainly our society, our country, the republic, the people of our country, the government of our country is by a majority has forsaken the Lord. We've pushed God out of our schools. We've pushed God out of our government. We've pushed God out of everything we possibly can. And it has spilled over. And even the church today in some quarters has pushed the Lord out of what they are as a church. The word of God is no longer supreme. The word of God is no longer lifted up. But it's in that time, it's in the time of great compromise with great oppression that God says, now. Now it's my time. Now it's the perfect time. And I love that phrase, and it came to pass. It came to pass. Those prophecies that had just been waiting, just kind of just like a dam, just building up and building up, and they're stacked up. It looks like, you know, the river underneath is dry. And then all of a sudden, God says, it's time. It's time to open the floodgates. It's time to release the gates, and the water is going to flow. But God uses a very unique person to bring about and fulfill his prophetic word. You see, God had promised there through the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, God had said that he's going to send to Bethlehem the Messiah. We looked at that verse actually on Sunday, I think 2 weeks ago, when we talked about the deity of Christ, because it is there. Let me just read it to you. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And you, Bethlehem of Ephraim, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to rule in Israel, whose going forth has been from of old, from everlasting." I love it. The prophecy goes forth that out of Bethlehem, is going to come forth the one to rule. No doubt Micah referring to the Messiah to rule. And then he speaks of the Messiah, that the Messiah is from old, from everlasting. Again, a reference to the deity of Christ. Well, here it is, just like in the days of Pharaoh. In the days of Egypt, when Pharaoh was reigning and the Egyptians were oppressed, God had spoken, and Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 9, there in verse 17 of Romans chapter 9, he says Romans 9, 17, for the scriptures say to Pharaoh, even for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh, who was a hater of Israel, Pharaoh who hardened his heart against God, Pharaoh who oppressed the people of God, God says, listen, Pharaoh, you might think you're in control. You might think you're the great king Pharaoh. But the reality is I'm using you to fulfill my word, and through your rebellion, I'm going to glorify my name. How did God do that? Well, it was through Pharaoh's hardness of heart that he wouldn't let the children of Israel go. And so God did all those miraculous signs. Listen, if Pharaoh would have let the children of Israel go, there wouldn't have been any of those signs, those 10 plagues in Egypt, and then ultimately the parting of the Red Sea, which is one of the most phenomenal historical acts of God in the Old Testament, that he just parts the Red Sea, and the children of Israel, you know, with little kids and old and you know, animals, and they travel through on dry land and get to the other side, and the whole Egyptian army is wiped out by the Red Sea by the hand of God. And it's through Pharaoh's hardness, it's through Pharaoh's stubbornness and rebellion that God's name was glorified. You just think of the sovereignty of God. What an encouragement to us as we see our Messiah, our Jesus, our Savior, birthed in a time when it seemed like it was hopeless. Birthed in a time when Israel was oppressed, when the nation of Israel, the leaders of Israel were corrupt. We see that as the ministry of Jesus begins, as he begins to really have issue with not the common people, not even the sinful people, but with the religious people of the day, with the priests and with the rabbis there, with the Sadducees and with the Pharisees. He's the one that came against them. Those harsh words that we find in the Gospels are all recorded concerning dialogues with Jesus and the religious leaders. And we see that, and Luke points that out so clearly. It was a time of corruption, both, nationally and religiously. It was a time of oppression, both nationally and religiously. And here God springs forth. God says, now it's the time. Now it's the perfect time. Don't ever estimate the Lord to work in the midst of the situation you find yourself in. It's those difficult, those trying, those hard situations we find ourselves in. It's those situations that God's able to prevail. And when he does, everyone knows it's God, right? Everyone knows it's God. There's been times here at the fellowship where, we have just been really in a pickle financially. And, felt like God had called us to do stuff, felt like God had, led us to do things, but we're just finding ourselves with our back against the wall. And you know the Lord has the finances. You know the Lord is in control. But you pray, Lord, if you're in control and this is of you, then provide. But he'll do that. He'll put your back against the wall. And then in that last hour, in that most unusual way, God will come in the back door almost, and he will blow our minds, and he's done it more than once. And I've watched him work that way, and it's awesome. You know, as I sit down with our financial board and our elders, and, we have seen our faith radically built by watching how God provides in the way that God provides. You know, if our back was never against the wall, if we never found ourselves in that pickle, we would have just said, oh, yeah, well, that's cool. I mean, offerings were big and the Lord's provided and this is good, and take it for granted. But the Lord chooses to do things differently. God's ways aren't our ways and our ways aren't his, Isaiah tells us. I think it's Isaiah 57. And I love what he says, but God's ways are higher than ours. God's thoughts are higher than ours. How true that is. And so we find here this very thing taking place at the very birth of the Messiah, which is, it's the crux of it all. It's the pinnacle of everything that has been building up. And it comes to pass in those days that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And he goes on here to say that this census took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, so that all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. The part of this was not only do you need to be registered, and often they would do this not just for taxing purposes, but they would do this just to calculate how many people there were. Typically, in other nations, they would register the people so that they can enlist the men into the military. Israel was exempt. The Jewish people were exempt under the Roman government from serving in the military because of their religious beliefs. So they were the only nation that were allowed to be exempt from that. So the registry here is no doubt for the census, if you would, the counting of the people, and then also for the taxes. Listen, the time, you know, we cry and complain about our taxes, and I'm with you. I'm crying and whining, you know, come tax time, like, really? Do we got to pay this much money? I mean, and it's interesting to me that it's in the time of Jesus. I mean, our taxes are awesome compared to what they paid. I mean, you know, we say, well, I got to pay taxes, and then, you know, I'm supposed to tithe, and like, you know, and we really battle with that. And the reality is, you know, under the covenant that they're in right now, I mean, their tithe was far more than 10% if you add everything up. Their taxes, they would be taxed, their typical, like, income taxes. Then there was, you know, road taxes, and there was poll taxes. There was bridge taxes. There was just a tax to exist, to breathe the air. They would tax them on every level they could. And so they were always being taxed in that sense. And so, again, something that seems negative, God used this. It says in verse 4 that Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he went, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. So he goes up as Micah declares that out of Bethlehem will come the Messiah. Well, here it's in Nazareth that Mary and Joseph are, and she is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And, well, what would it take to get a pregnant woman from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Probably something that's required, something that's mandatory. Scholars also bring up the point that it doesn't seem like Mary would need to come, though the text does say that they both went to be registered. So, you know, again, that's just kind of one of the ideas, is the woman really wouldn't need to be registered in a sense, at least historically, but we do see the text telling us that. I believe that, you know, Mary at this time has, remember, she conceived of the Holy Spirit. Here's this young girl. I mean, how do you explain, you know, I'm pregnant and pure? And what I, you know, what I'm pregnant with is the Holy Spirit has done this. You know, very difficult to explain. Even Joseph was ready to put her away. Matthew's gospel records that for us. And then the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph and says, don't put her away. What is in her is of the Holy Spirit, and gives him the name of the child. The name will be Jesus, and he will be the Savior. And his name, and you know, as Isaiah prophesied, it's all recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1. Pretty awesome to think about. But you know, very hard to explain to your friends and your family and your neighbors. And so we know from chapter 1 that Mary had gone into the hill country of Judea early on, probably before she was showing. We know that she was there, I think she was there 6 months, and then she returned, or 3 months, and then she returned home. And it would seem like then John the Baptist was born. And so now she's about in that 3 months along in her pregnancy, and now there's an opportunity for her to go. an opportunity for her not to have to answer all the questions, to deal with all the ridicule. And so it's God's mercy. It's God's grace that gives her a good reason and kind of forces her out. And so no doubt she wants to be with her husband. And so they travel there to Judea. I know we have this picture probably of Mary traveling, you know, there on a donkey, big and pregnant. I don't necessarily know that they had the donkey. Interesting, traditionally, that women would always walk and the men would be on the donkey. I know that doesn't sound right and doesn't seem fair, but that's just culturally how it worked. But probably she was there about 3-4 months along at this time as they made their way. So they would have spent some time there, no doubt, in Bethlehem, and it would have been kind of a great neutral place for them to be. And so they come there, and it says there in verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Again, traditional Christmas story right here. And there was no place for them in the inn. Here it comes to pass that while they're there, there is obviously a lot of people there because of the census and coming back. We don't know what time of the year. I know that traditionally we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. We call it Christmas. And I hate to be a Scrooge tonight, but it wasn't on December 25th. I can almost guarantee that. The Bible doesn't say when it was. But that really was a tradition that was adopted later on and actually taking one of the pagan holidays that was there in the Roman Empire for another god and converting it into a Christian holiday. And that's exactly what happened. And, there is some debate today amongst some believers of should we even celebrate Christmas? And, December 25th isn't the day and we're really celebrating some pagan god and stuff. Well, let me just say this. That I don't know about you, but when I celebrate Christmas, I'm celebrating the birth of Jesus, not some pagan god, not even Santa Claus. Santa's not what Christmas is about, and that's something we emphasize in our home and have since our kids were little, sometimes I have to tell them now around your cousins and whatnot, be quiet, don't tell them there's no Santa because they believe in Santa, and we've had, some issues with the spoiling of Santa for others, but, I think it's important, and those of you that have young ones, you're not robbing your children if you cease lying to them about some fake man called Santa coming down a chimney. Trust me, they're going to survive. They're going to make it. They're going to be okay. I know it's fun. And we do the presents and everything. And we just let the kids know, listen, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. They love Christmas, obviously. Favorite, time of the year is Christmas morning when the, living room is all of a sudden filled with a bunch of presents, not from Santa, but from mom and dad. And, because of Jesus, Jesus is what it's about. So the day doesn't really matter. It's who it is we're celebrating. And we need to make sure that we are celebrating indeed the Lord and worshiping him and giving him our lives and our hearts. But it probably wasn't in December. It would have probably been a little cold for these things to have taken place. The shepherds have been outside for Jesus to be put in to a manger. But it is interesting here as we kind of continue to dismantle the Christmas, picture of the traditional manger scene and the traditional, stable. It wasn't a wooden stable they were in. Like a barn. I know that's in the, all this white, straw, this, yellowish straw all over the ground. And there's this little wooden manger and the hay's coming out of the manger. And there's little baby Jesus and he's wrapped up. And they were probably in a cave. When it says there's no room in the inn and they find themselves in a stable, many of the stables around there were in caves. In fact, the Church of the Nativity, which is a church today in Bethlehem, where they declare that this is the birthplace of Jesus, is actually from and built over the cave where they believe Jesus was born. Who knows if that's where Jesus was born? Doesn't really matter. But it is interesting here that it says that they laid him in a manger. Now, in my travels in Israel, I've taken a few pictures of mangers. I wanted to show you some of them tonight. This here is a manger. Okay, I'm sorry to break all of our pictures of a beautiful little manger. It's a feeding trough. Just click, Tim, to the next one there. And so that's just another picture. It's a piece of hard, cold stone. And you can go to the next one there. And this is what a manger would look like. So, and these are the kinds of cool things you get to see when you go to Israel and really get a understanding of what was going on and all that's happening there. So, a manger, he's in a place where you put the slop for the animals. That's crazy to think about. This is where they laid, and any of us that are germ phobics are freaking out at the thought of laying a brand newborn babe in a animal's feeding trough. But that's exactly where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was laid. Think about this. Jesus comes in as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's Caesar. There's all the governors and the Herod and all these kings. And there's the king over all the kings. And he's not born in a palace. And he's not born around wealth. And he's not from a really, you know, famous, you know, religious city like Jerusalem, but from Nazareth, where Nathaniel said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, you're really telling me the Messiah's come out of Nazareth?" Who is this king, this humble king? And here it's Luke that is showing us that Jesus has come, and Luke is the one that records this. Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus has come as a servant of all. I think Paul says it perfectly in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there in verse 9, he says this, "For you know," 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." Listen to that. Listen to what Paul here is declaring. He's saying that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And he truly came as a servant. And none of these are by coincidence. It wasn't just, well, the inns were full. That was designed by God. That he was born here. That he was born in Bethlehem there. Born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough. Verse 8 says, "Now there was in the same country shepherds living," note the word, "out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night." Shepherds were not really those that were honored in the society. In fact, even in the Jewish writings, like the Mishnah, which are the writings of the Jewish rabbis. They're not Bible, but they're the traditions of the Jews. It's the laws they held to at the time of Jesus. Shepherds weren't even allowed to, be a witness in the court of law. Shepherds were despised. They were looked down on. And that's who the Lord chooses to announce the birth of Jesus to. Again, notice he's in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is just a few miles away from Jerusalem. So the temple is a few miles away. This is all happening in Bethlehem, in the city of David, who obviously there's importance there because David was the king of Israel, and upon David's throne would reign the Messiah. So he would be born through the lineage in the house of David. As we see there, Joseph was. That's why they went to Bethlehem, because he had to be registered there. But David was what? David was a shepherd. David was a what? David was a nobody. David was the runt of the family. David was the one passed over in the beginning to be chosen and anointed as king. God always works this way. God loves to use the foolish things of the world, as Paul says to the Corinthians, to confound the wise. God doesn't look for as Paul says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. I mean, there are some, there are a few. I mean, Paul was a smart guy, but Peter wasn't. You know, Peter was just this burly fisherman. It was that man God chose to use. Jesus was born into a family that was really peasants, and we'll see that here as we keep going. They didn't have a lot. They didn't have a lot of money. Jesus was born in a stable. He was laid in a feeding trough. He was there, and the pronouncement that we're going to read here in a second of the angel is given to shepherds. Shepherds living outside. They don't even have a house. They live outside. They watch over sheep. And no doubt, I believe that it's picturesque of what Jesus will be to his people, a shepherd to us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, the great psalm declares that David wrote. There's so much in the Bible about shepherds. He's called the chief shepherd. And no doubt, God is going to announce to what the world looks at as nobody's outcast. God looks out, these are the ones that I will announce that my son is being born. Got a couple pictures from Israel on shepherds. This is just right there. This is in Bethlehem, right there in the shepherd fields. You can hit the next slide there. Just a couple shots here of these beautiful, you know, sheep here. And they're still doing it today. There's still these shepherds. And here's a great shot of someone in our fellowship. Holding a little precious lamb. But you'll notice behind Julie there, you see it's kind of these rolling hills and they're terraced and whatnot. And this is where the shepherds would be out there. So out at night, out in kind of the hill country there. It says in verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. I love it. I love it because the angel, behold, verse 9, the angel of the Lord stood before them. Again, the angel isn't named here, but no doubt this is Gabriel. Gabriel is the angel that spoke there, and he's the messenger. And we covered this a few weeks back, that Gabriel's the messenger, where Michael's the warrior. Gabriel is there in the book of Daniel, where Daniel's receiving the message from Gabriel, the prophecy of the coming Messiah. We know it was Gabriel who stood by Zacharias and said John the Baptist would be born. We know it was Gabriel from our text in Luke that spoke to Mary and said that you're going to conceive. It only makes sense that Gabriel is the one here. And I love what it says there when Zacharias says, how shall I know this to be? And he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. We talked about when an angel appears to someone, it's not like a cool thing to write about. Oh, wow, can I get a photo with you? You know, because, and I say that because today there are, you know, people that say, yeah, I saw an angel, and we have books that are written, you know. Every time an angel shows up in the Bible, there are two things that happen. Number one, the people are afraid. Number two, the angel says, don't be afraid. Always has to minister to them. And again, we see that here. We see that the angels appears in verse 9, and it says, and they were greatly afraid. In verse 10, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, basically. Don't be afraid. Of course you're going to be afraid. I mean, this is an angelic being. Here's these guys, they're shepherds. I mean, they're used to looking up at the stars and seeing, you know, the Milky Way galaxy and the glory there of the heavens. But all of a sudden, there is an angel that appears to them. Now, it is interesting about these shepherds. Typically, they wouldn't be this close to the city of Bethlehem, except if they were temple shepherds. What do I mean, temple shepherds? Well, the temple needed a lot of sheep. for the sacrifices. And so they were Levitical shepherds that would go and they would raise the sheep for the sacrifices at the temple. Many Bible scholars believe that that's what these guys are. And if that's true, wow, that is awesome to think about. Because here they are raising the sheep to be the lamb that would be sacrificed. And it's to them God pronounced through the angel Gabriel, the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sin of the world. You know, when you really get down to it and you start studying the word and you get into some of the background and learn a little bit about what's going on in the days and times, man, the Bible just becomes alive. Like, all of these little details are God's fingerprint of saying, listen, you know, of course, God is unable to learn anything. God knows everything. God didn't go, oh, well, you know, that might be cool. I mean, or that was kind of cool that happened. I didn't really mean that. But everything is designed of the Lord, even to the shepherds that were there. And so very possibly these are those guys that are these temple shepherds. Well, look at what the message is in verse 10. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is to all peoples. I want you to see that. Remember, we talked about Luke's gospel. What is Luke's theme? What's the one of the main emphases in Luke? And that is that the gospel is for all men. We saw that last week there with Zacharias's declaration, how he talked about it. We saw the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 there, and how that was fulfilled, that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, that Paul referred to that there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says that was the gospel being preached to Abraham by God, that through the Messiah, as Galatians 3 makes very clear, that Jesus would come. We saw Peter in Acts 3 in his sermon, how he declares that and says the blessing that comes from Abraham is that man's sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see this theme that Luke is laying out. No doubt when you get to the book of Acts, volume 2 of Luke, that theme is played out very powerfully and very clearly, that the gospel is not just to the Jewish people, but it's also to the Gentiles. And I mean, that is just stated point blank several times. In fact, that's why Luke records some of Paul's testimony more than Acts chapter 9, but going on in Acts 22 to declare his testimony, where in there he says, this is what I declared to those there at the temple. And he's out there preaching his testimony. And he says that now I turn to the Gentiles. And he says it again later on in chapter 18, how I wash my hands of the Jews in a sense, and I now turn to the Gentiles. In chapter 14, there in the synagogue, he says the same thing. So over and over and over, we find this theme through Luke's writings. And here in the very beginning, the message before Jesus is ever seen by the shepherds, the message is that he brings glad tidings of, or glad good news of joy to all people. It's awesome to think about. It's to all people. It's to everyone. And it's interesting because God doesn't forget the Jews. God doesn't, in a sense, say, I'm done with the Jews. But as Paul says, the gospel is what? First to the Jews in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and then to the Gentiles. And that's God's plan. It's first. He first gives an opportunity to the Jews. These guys, these shepherds are Jews. And the angel, as he declares this, he says in verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice he says, he is born to you, referring to you, the Jews. He's born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's the Savior of Israel. He's the Christ, the promised Messiah. So let's not take away the Jewishness because he's also promised to the Gentiles. That's always how God has worked, and God is continuing to work that way. As we go to Israel, and some of you have the privilege to be able to go with us to Israel, as we do, you will see that even more, that these are God's chosen people, and that God isn't done. God isn't finished with Israel. But right now, the dispensation that God is working in, as we see from the New Testament, we see from Luke's writings, the book of Acts mainly, that God is moved to the Gentiles, but he always has that remnant of the Jews. And you'll meet them if you go. And you come across them even here in America, those what we call Messianic Jews, that remnant that God has. And so today in the city of David, the prophecy's been fulfilled, is what he's saying. The Savior has been born, who is Christ, and that Christ is the Lord. Well, we've been talking a lot about the deity of Christ on Sunday mornings. That's a reference right there to the deity of Christ, who is Christ the Lord. Not Christ, just the Christ, but he's Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." You know what I love about tonight right now is I can talk about this passage and it's not Christmas. It's awesome, because typically at Christmas Day, you got to do the Christmas message, and we got visitors here and we want to reach them, and you know, everything, we do the Christmas songs, and you know, Christmas should be all year for us. There's a celebration here, and it's great just to be able to kind of sit back and study this out and think through this. Listen, this is so awesome. I mean, there he is. There's the shepherds. There's this awesome, mighty angel speaking to them, giving the promise to them, and all of a sudden, heaven erupts with praise from a multitude of heavenly hosts. I want you to picture it. If they thought they were afraid with one angel, now there's the choir of heaven. This is why choirs are great at Christmas, right? Because the choir of heaven just sounded. And the choir of heaven says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Glory to God. Notice the two parts here. First of all, give glory to the one to whom it belongs. Glory to God on the highest. And this is what God on the highest declares. He says, on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. This is one of Luke's themes. And this again is the gospel. That listen, the glorious God of heaven has come to earth, not to condemn, as John tells us in John chapter 3 of his gospel. After saying there in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life." He goes on to say in verse 17 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That is such a great verse. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But he says, this is the condemnation, that men love their darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And this is the condemnation, that men won't believe. And that's what he says. And men won't believe because men won't come to the light. They won't come and confess their sins and humble themselves and submit to God. But it isn't God is condemning them, but their own unbelief condemns them. Their own sins condemn them. And God sent his Son to relieve them of the condemnation. That's what the gospel is. That's what we've been studying in the book of Colossians. That it's through the blood of Christ, the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished, that men today can have a relationship with God, peace with God. And so that idea here that goodwill toward peace on earth and goodwill towards men, God has come. Again, I always point this out, and I think it's very important to point out. And in fact, we're gonna be touching it on Sunday morning as we get into the reconciling through the blood of Jesus in the hymn there in Colossians. But that God always came, or that we need to remember that it was God who came to man, not man to God. Who made the first move in this reconciling process of mankind and God? It was God. God so loved the world, he sent. God gave. God reached out to us. Don't ever think, you know what, I reached out to the Lord. No, you responded to his reaching. He reached out to you. He tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Hey, you want to get saved? Here I am." And either you say no, because I love my deeds rather than God, I love my darkness rather than God, or you say, I surrender. And if you surrender, then you're forgiven and you're cleansed, and there is no condemnation left. It's gone. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's none. It's gone. It's the propitiation of our sins. The wrath has been appeased. It's been satisfied. It's gone. It's taken away. That's this message. And when we understand the theology and the doctrine of the Pauline epistles in the New Testament, we begin to see what's really going on in this message of these angels. It's not just like some cool song we have the kids sing at Christmas time. You know, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But it is the message of the gospel itself. And it's a powerful message. And it's one of God saying reconciliation. Now, there was the Romans that were governing the land. And there was what was called the Roman peace. The Roman peace, and it was, you know, known amongst the people that there was peace now in the land because the Romans were here. But that peace was only if you abided by the Roman rule, which was very severe and hard. And again, the taxations and all of the things. And so there was that Roman peace. This isn't a Roman peace. This is given in the time where that's the buzzword of the day, the Roman peace. But this isn't a Roman peace. This is a heavenly peace. This is a peace between man and God. This is a real, lasting peace. And so notice it's the peace on earth and the goodwill. It's towards men, God coming towards men. So it was when the angels, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. No doubt they know this angel. They know it's the Lord. He's made known to us. And I love here, there's no doubt. There's no, how shall we know this? Remember in chapter 1, we saw that. We saw that both with Zacharias. He's like, well, wow, my wife's old. How's it? And even Mary says, how is this going to happen? But the angel here says, here, this is going to be the sign. The sign is going to be, back there in verse 12, the sign is going to be the babe will be wrapped in swaddling cloth and laying in a manger. One of the reasons Jesus, right here, was put into a manger, a feeding trough, was to be identified by the shepherds. How many babies are you going to find in a stable laying in a feeding trough, you know, that night? And so it was easy. Now, also, shepherds knew where all the stables were. So this is going to be the sign. So let us go to Bethlehem and see the things that are to come to pass. I love their faith, which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. I love this. Here's your evangelist. Listen, when God gives you a message, that message is to be made widely known. The first evangelists in the Bible are right here. The first evangelists in the Bible. God gives them a message of the gospel. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. They went out and they couldn't hold it in. When the message of the gospel is real to us, we have to share it. Paul said this about the message of the gospel. Now remember, Paul used to persecute people that preached that message. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 16, he said there that necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. There's this burden. And it's not this burden like I'm laden down with it and it's this heavy weight and it's a real bummer. But it's this burden. It's this, I've got to tell someone. I've got to tell someone. I've got to share the message. I can't hold it in. I can't keep it to myself. And what is it that holds us back from sharing the gospel with people? Well, the number one thing is the fear of man. The fear of man is what holds us back from sharing the gospel with people. That is why we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit that will empower us. And this is Luke's theme in the book of Acts. And this is Luke's theme in the Gospel of Luke, the Holy Spirit. How desperately we need that, the work of the Holy Spirit. And it says here that Mary, verse 19, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary had heard the word from the angel. You're going to conceive. It's going to be the Son of God. You're going to name him Jesus. But Mary still didn't fully grasp it. And that phrase that she pondered these things in her heart comes up again in chapter 2 here in verse 51. She's just perplexed. She doesn't understand it fully. She believes it, but she doesn't fully get it. And so she's just like, wow. I mean, I knew this was radical, but this is crazy. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which was told them. And on the eighth day, when the eighth day was completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So traditionally and according to the law, they fulfilled the law perfectly, which is important for Jesus. He was definitely a Jewish boy, and he was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. And he was to be named Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 tells us that the angel Gabriel tells Joseph his name will be Jesus, and Jesus' name, and he says right there, means Savior of people, Savior of the world. Goes on to say that as Isaiah prophesied, the virgin shall conceive and bear forth the son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. His name is to be Jesus. And it goes on here to say, verse 22, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is important. This is based on Leviticus chapter 12, which is 40 days, eight days before the circumcision, or on the eighth day circumcised, and then 33 days before the woman is purified enough to then go to the temple. And when you had a firstborn child, when a virgin girl would have her firstborn son, I shouldn't say firstborn child, but firstborn son, she's to go on the 40th day to the temple and she's to offer a sacrifice. This is crazy to think about. They're offering, according to the law, a sacrifice for the one that will be the sacrifice. And it says here, which gives us a little insight on their financial position. It says, as it is written, verse 23, in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And an offering, a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So they go to the temple and they're to offer a lamb, but if they can't afford the lamb, they're to offer two pigeons or two turtle doves, which speaks of they didn't have the money. Think about it. The Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, when he was born, his parents didn't have the money to buy a lamb to be sacrificed for him according to the law. But coming into the temple right after this was a man there in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This guy's very highly spoken of here by Luke. He was waiting for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. It says here he was a just and a devout man. He was a righteous man in comparison to the religious leaders. Notice it's not the religious leaders, the scribes, the scholars. Where are they? The Messiah was just born, Bethlehem. Angel declared it. He's now coming into the temple. The Messiah's in the temple. This is awesome. And it's this old, devout, committed man named Simeon. And the Spirit of God was upon him. And again, we just see this repeated over and over. The people God chooses. And the Spirit of God was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the coming, or before he saw the Lord, the Christ. So the Lord had showed him, listen, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And so, I mean, here's a man of faith. I mean, he's just waiting. He's looking. And the Spirit of God just you know, comes upon him, and he's driven there into the temple, and he sees the child. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. You'll note how many times Luke refers to the Holy Spirit on this guy in the last three verses, three times. And when he had when the parents had brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of for all people. I love that. Notice all people, not just the Jews. And here it is, verse 32. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Again, the two things, the Israel and the Gentiles. Now again, Mary, she's just tripping out. Here's another one. The Messiah to the Gentiles. A light to the Gentiles. I thought he was the Messiah of Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken to him. They're just perplexed. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, behold, the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So this child, no doubt a special child, is for the rising and the falling of many. Many believe that it's not two groups, some rising, some falling. But as they fall to their knees, they will rise in salvation. And the idea here of the rising is the rising of the church. It's the rising out of dust, out of nothing. Like God created man from nothing, God will create the church from nothing. And the rising of this new generation of saved people, of Jews and Gentiles. And of course, Mary is going to be stricken with pain at the crucifixion of Jesus. And the hearts of many will be revealed. The thoughts, the conviction will be revealed through the ministry of Jesus. Now, there was one Annas, a prophetess of the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of 84 years. So she was married for 7 years. Her husband died, and 84 years she has been a widow, never remarried, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. So coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. So Simeon's there, she comes in and spoke of him to all who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, here's a great model, and I know we're running out of time, and I won't spend much time here, and we're just going to cover the next couple verses and be done. But listen, note this. Those of you that might be familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 5 on the widows, here is a perfect, because Paul there states what a real widow is and what a widow that should remarry is. Here's a picture of a widow that Paul says the church should support. One who serves God night and day. She's in the temple. She's not just living her life, doing her thing, but she's devoted to the things of the Lord. She's consecrated her life, saying, I'm not going to remarry. I'm just going to give my life to the service of the king. And Paul tells Timothy, those are the widows that you ought to take in. They need to, he gives specifications. You know, they ought to be 65 and older. They ought to, you know, have had a great testimony, had raised children, you know, all of those things. Washed the saints' feet, been radical servants, but now they're consecrated to fasting and prayer. And that's awesome to think about. And so here's this godly woman. So here's this old godly man. Here's this godly prophetess, she's called. And they're both celebrating over the child. But the nation isn't. Again, the religious establishment isn't. And so she just declared it. Again, there it is. She just made widely known that the Messiah is here. So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And so they returned. Now remember, Matthew records a trip to Egypt, and then because of Herod and because of him killing the kids and after Jesus, and then a return back eventually up there. That's not, again, Luke's reason. That's not his point. He doesn't need to go into that. And so he skips that, and they return to Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so he goes back to Nazareth, and we'll leave it there tonight, where Jesus now has been born. He's now gone back to Nazareth, and next week we'll pick up there when Jesus is 12 years old and kind of talk about maybe what took place between his birth and 12 years. And then Luke will bring us right into chapter 3, which will pick Jesus up there when he's 30 years old and his ministry begins. And so things will pick up rapidly from here on out. Encourage you to read the rest of chapter 2 here for next week and chapter 3, as we will certainly get into that then. And I just, you know, pray that our minds being shaped with a biblical picture of the birth of Christ, and we try to get away from some of the commercialized images we have of Christmas, and hopefully it will make Christmas even more meaningful to us and something that, you know, is important. Just one thing I would state here as we close is the angels come to the shepherds, but the wise men come much later. You know, in our Christmas stories, we've got, you know, the shepherds, we've got the angels, and we got the wise men. Wise men are probably 2 years out. And I always get a hard time because, you know, we do the little nativity scene up here for Christmas, and I take the wise men out of it, and I put them over there. And, you know, I get a hard time from the ladies. But I say, we're a biblical church. The wise men, they're over there journeying. But the wise men were separate. And the wise men come into a house, and they come, you know, they're probably about 2 years based on Herod killing the kids that are 2 years and under and that kind of stuff. But just a fun little piece of trivia for you guys to think on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. And God, we thank you for our Messiah, Jesus. We thank you for, Lord, your declaration of love through him. And we thank you, Lord, that Dr. Luke recorded this for us. We pray, Lord, now that you would just fill us as we worship, as we just come before you. Lord, we thank you that you're able to work in our lives in whatever situation we find ourselves. That you are a God that is in control. When things seem to be out of control and out of our hands, that it's in that very time, Lord, that phrase, and it came to pass. In that time, in that situation, that God intervened. And I'm sure there's some of us here tonight that might feel like they're in that place right now. And so, Lord, we cry out to you. And Lord, we recognize that oftentimes we find ourselves boxed in so that we just have nothing but our hands to be thrown up and say, Lord, I've got nowhere to turn. I've exhausted all options. And Lord, forgive us that it takes that to get us to that place. But God, we just come and just say, Jesus, we believe you. Jesus, we believe that you are able and capable. Jesus, we thank you. And meet us tonight. Meet us here, we pray. As we take communion, Lord, as we worship, as we confess to you, Lord, our need for you, we just ask that you would be glorified, magnified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.